You know, young people tonight, I really want you to understand a couple things. And I'm really proud of the fact that our choir sang and it did so well. It looked nice. I'm really proud of Summer for the flute special and all the girls that sang. But you know the thing that's most important is that you watch your heart. Is that you're real. And that the kids that hear you sing know that you love the Lord. That's what makes a song powerful. Mom and Dad, it's great that you're here tonight. But you know what makes a home powerful? It's when you're real. And your family knows it. Mom's real. Dad's real. Children know it. And you know, one of the most difficult things is to find a preacher that's real. I'm not talking about finding one that's a great speaker, but someone that is as concerned about the way they live as the way they preach. And I'm very thankful that Dr. Getch is a man like that. I've watched him for many, many years. And I'm very thankful you're here tonight. Last message, open your hearts, ears, and let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart. Dr. Getch, come on.
Thank you, Pastor. And it has been a real privilege and joy to be with you folks here at Temple. It's just been a privilege for my wife and I to fellowship with you and to be in these revival services together with you. And I thank the Lord for what He's doing here at Temple Baptist Church and appreciate these young people tonight. What a great job they did. And I've enjoyed being around them as well, a little bit in the school and here in the services each night. Looking forward to having a few of them come out and visit West Coast here in a few weeks. Look forward to showing them around. I tell you, the two young men that you have at West Coast right now, Andrew and Matt, they're just tremendous testimonies of this ministry. And they are a good representation of Temple Baptist Church. And I know you're proud of them. And young people that come our way, we try to take care of them. We know they're a long ways from home. But we try to take care of them and do right with them. And certainly we'd be honored and thrilled to have any one of these young people come to West Coast. I know God has to lead them to that perfect place. And they have to be in exactly the right spot for God to use them. But I trust that God will lead many more of them out to the West Coast. And we promise that we'll do our best to train them and send them back to you in a way that will please and honor the Lord. So thank you for letting us have a part in this week, and appreciate you being here tonight, as Pastor said. Let's go to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 13 tonight. We're going to start here. We're going to move around just a little bit in a couple of chapters here as we follow some people here in 1 Samuel, chapter 13 and chapter 14. I think we'll get the context as we read the first few verses of chapter 13, and then we'll move into a few other verses as we go. 1 Samuel chapter 13, let's read the first five verses. The Bible says, Saul reigned 1 year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven. Israel finds itself in a battle that they cannot win. They are up against some insurmountable odds. Now, the Israeli army, according to this text, has 3,000 men. Their leader is a man named Saul. Saul was a man of war from his youth. Saul, the Bible tells us, stood head and shoulders above every man in Israel. Saul was a physically dominant man. He was trained in warfare. He was a leader of men, but he only has 3,000 men. And while I'm sure that they are well trained and well ready to fight, the Philistines have 30,000 chariots. They have 6,000 horsemen. And they have foot soldiers that number as the sand of the sea, a term that God uses to describe an innumerable host. So while they have a formidable army of 3,000, it is no match to 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and foot soldiers you can't even number. They're up against some odds that are impossible. Their faith is being challenged. They cannot win physically. They cannot win in their own strength. You know, oftentimes as God's people, we find ourselves in similar battles, do we not? We find ourselves up against a challenge. Whether it be physically, whether it be spiritually, whether it be emotionally, we face things in our life that we think there's no way to win. And the easy thing to do is wave the white flag of surrender and say, I quit. But I want to remind us tonight that as God's people, we have a great intangible on our side. We're going to catch up with this later, but I want you to skip ahead in the story. You ever like to read ahead in a book? Kind of get intrigued. You kind of want to see how it turns out. Or maybe you tape the football game, but you just can't stand to watch it. You want to find out who wins before you actually watch it. Well, turn to chapter 14 and look with me at verse number 6. And we'll catch up with this later. But in verse number 6 of chapter 14, Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come, let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Don't you love that? It may be that the Lord will work for us. We can't win this battle. We can't overcome the Philistines. We have no power against this enemy. But it may be that the Lord will work for us. Jeremiah said, ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thy stretched out arm, and there's nothing too hard for thee. Do you believe that tonight? Nothing too hard for the Lord? Now, let's be honest. There are times we think, Lord, I don't see how this is going to work. Lord, I don't see how this is going to turn out right. Lord, I don't see victory in this circumstance, in this situation. And we're in good company when we have those doubts. God came to Abraham when he was well into his 90s. His wife Sarah was 90 years old, and God came to them and he said, Abraham, you're going to have a son. And Abraham said, Lord, I know you promised me a son, but I'm 99 years old. My wife's 90. We're past the age of bearing children. In other words, biologically, it was impossible. And God said, is anything too hard for the Lord? And I love Genesis 21 and verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken, and Sarah conceived and bare a son at the set time of which God had spoken to him. You see, with men it was impossible, but now with God. For with God, all things are possible. Now let's dive into this battle here. Let's take a peek into this battle of Israel against the Philistines. And as we do tonight, we're going to see four different kinds of soldiers in the army of Israel. And as I survey my life and as I survey Christians' lives around the country, it seems that we fall into these same categories of soldiers today in the battles that we face. First of all, as we read on in chapter 13, we find some soldiers that we could categorize as fearful. Look at verse 6 of chapter 13. Let's follow our text. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, Then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling, the fearful. They saw the enemy. They saw the opposition. They saw the resistance. They said, what are we going to do? We can't fight these people. We can't win this battle. And they began to hide. They began to go everywhere, hiding from the enemy. They began to follow, but they were following trembling. You know, Satan loves to intimidate the people of God. It's interesting, as God describes Satan in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. Now, I don't know everything there is to know about lions, I'm sure. But I know this, when a lion is hungry, he doesn't roar. When a lion is hungry, he gets down in the tall grass, he creeps up on a herd of animals, and he waits. He tries to go unnoticed. He tries to wait for that herd to kind of drift a little bit close to him, or maybe one of those animals to get just a little bit away from the group, maybe one that's a little bit young, or maybe one that's a little bit wounded. He waits and he waits and he waits, and when that time is right, he springs suddenly from that grass and attacks. He doesn't roar when he's hungry. He roars to intimidate. The truth is, the child of God tonight is safe in the arms of Jesus Christ. He cannot take our salvation. He cannot indwell us as our enemy, but he can intimidate us. And the devil loves to roar. The devil loves to intimidate. The devil loves for God's people to live in fear. And sometimes we shrink from the battles that we face because of the fear of family. You know, it's interesting to me that oftentimes when a person gets saved or a person decides that they're going to serve Jesus Christ, the people that ought to be most supportive are the ones that make fun of them. It often seems to be the case that when someone gets saved, their own family members begin to kind of ridicule or begin to criticize or begin to kind of throw some doubts in their path and say, oh, you're not going to become religious now, are you? You're not going to become a fanatic. You're not going to become some kind of a nut. And there's that fear of family. But the Bible says, when my father and mother forsook me, then the Lord took me up. Aren't you glad that there's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother? And while the devil tries to intimidate us that our family is going to reject us or our family is going to refuse to be around us, God says, hey, you come into the family of God, I'll take care of you. Sometimes the devil roars the fear of friends. We think, oh, if I get saved, if I do what's right, if I really sell out to God, if I really live for the Lord Jesus Christ, I won't have any friends. And the devil says, all your friends are going to forsake you. But the Bible says, the fear of man bringeth a snare. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made safe. Many seek the ruler's favor, but every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. Sometimes the devil uses the fear of finances. We think, oh, if I get involved in God's work, if I get involved in serving God, I'm never going to have anything. I'm going to have to tithe and I'm going to have to give to God's work. And the devil tries to convince us and makes us fear that we're going to be left without anything. But God says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. David said, I've been young, now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor a seed begging bread. God promises to take care of us. The devil loves to roar the fear of family or the fear of friends or the fear of finances. Sometimes he roars the fear of failure. The devil says, oh, you can't live that Christian life. You can't be what that church expects you to be. You can't be like those Christians over there. Why, you're going to fail. You're going to fall flat on your face. Don't even try. I was preaching at a camp one time for teenagers, and the week was going well, the food was good, the weather was great, the activities were wonderful, but we'd get to the preaching time. There were two of us preaching, and we could preach, and the kids would listen, they'd pay attention, they weren't disruptive in any way, but we'd get to the invitation, and it was like a wall went up. And they just refused to respond. And this went on for several nights. And I was getting concerned. And so one night I thought, after the service, I'm going to kind of hang out a little bit down by the snack area and see if I can talk to a few teenagers and see if I can get some insight as to what to preach and what to do to break through this barrier here. So I kind of made my way down to the area where the kids gathered, and I no more than got down there and about 40 kids gathered around me. Kind of in a circle there, and they all got around me, and this girl kind of stepped forward and she said, "Mr. Getsch, can we talk to you?" I said, "Sure." She said, "Have you noticed that none of us are making any decisions?" I said, "Yeah, I noticed that." She said, "Would you like to know why?" I said, "I really would." She said, "Well," and she pointed to the others, she said, "We were all here last year at camp. And we all made decisions, but none of us kept them. So this year, we decided not to make any." I thought, "Well, that's interesting." I said, "May I ask you guys a question?" They said, "Yeah." I said, "How many are you going to keep this year?" Do you see the faulty logic that the devil had placed in their minds? Don't you have a better chance of keeping a decision if you make one first? Well, the devil had roared his fear of failure. They had made decisions. They didn't keep them. So now we're not going to make any. Well, now you're sure not going to keep any. Thank the Lord God broke through that faulty thinking. And by the end of that week, we had 199 decisions. 200 campers, 199 decisions. I don't know what was wrong with that one kid, but God broke through all of that. But you know, so many times I think we in our own hearts, if we're honest, we face that. We say, "Well, I don't know if I can trust God to tithe. What if? I don't know if I could witness to somebody. What if they ask me a question I won't know the answer to? I don't know if I could lead my family. What if they say no?" And we fear failure. Fear. But remember, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. When fear grips our hearts, when we fall into this category of a fearful soldier, we are not following God as we ought. God says, "Fear not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, I will help thee, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." You see, perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. So we see the fearful. But I see, secondly, another category, and I would label them the flabby. Go over to chapter 14, and let's follow this war here a little further. And as we come to chapter 14 in verse 2, it says, "And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men." Now, same battle. We're still in the same conflict. The Israelites against the Philistines. And here's Saul now in chapter 14 and verse 2. And he's got 600 of the men. And he's sitting under a pomegranate tree in Migron, sipping iced tea and eating donuts. Isn't he the commander-in-chief? Isn't he the guy that's supposed to be in charge? Isn't he the guy that's the man of war from his youth that knows all the strategy? Isn't he the guy that stands head and shoulders above everybody else? And in the middle of a battle, he's taking a break. The flabby. So many times I see people today, we're not against the battle. In fact, we hope we win the battle. We're not against the church growing. In fact, we hope the church grows. We're not against people being saved. We hope people get saved. We're not against giving. We're not against the activities of the church. But now, don't ask me to be a part of it. I've chosen a spot here on the bench where I can just kind of watch the game. God says, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler." And by the way, all three of those words that are described there in Proverbs 6 are words that God uses to describe the pastor in the New Testament. He says, the ants, they have no guide, overseer, or ruler. But they provide their meat in the summer, and they gather their food in the harvest. How long will you sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou rise out of thy sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Solomon said, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there's no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Paul said that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of our sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light, redeeming the time. Why? Because the days are evil. Folks, this isn't time to sit on the bench and be a spectator of Christianity. This is a time to get in the game. When I was in high school, we had a kid on our football team. His name was Carl Wagner. Carl was the absolute worst football player I ever met in my life. He was horrible. Terribly uncoordinated. Didn't know much about football, but he loved the game. And the coach would cut other guys. We had 60 guys come out for freshman football. And they made several cuts, but they kept Carl. And every year was like that. They'd cut guys, but Carl always made the team. And it had to be because of his love for the game. He loved football. Now, he was horrible. We made hamburger meat of that kid in practice. He got beat up something awful. But he loved the game. And Carl played 4 years of high school football and never got into a game. You know, usually the coach, if the score is kind of lopsided, you put everybody in just so they can play, so their mommy up in the stands is happy. Oh, there's my boy. But not Carl. I remember my senior year, we lost the game 22-6. Carl never played, not even in the last couple seconds. We won a game 35-0. Carl never got in that game. I think that coach thought, if I ever put that kid in, he's going to get hurt. He might die out there. He was horrible. In fact, homecoming night, my senior year, he broke his leg in warm-ups doing jumping jacks. Had to take him to the hospital in an ambulance. Unbelievable. Carl. But I remember during the games, I used to call the defensive signals, and I'd have to look over to the bench to get those signals from the coach to call the play. And I'd look over there and get those signals, and Carl would always be sitting on the end of the bench all by himself. And Carl would be picking at his wrist, and he'd get it to bleed. And he'd get that blood flowing, and then he'd wipe it on his jersey. During warm-ups, we'd be getting loose, trying to get strength, you know, and getting loosened up our muscles and such. And Carl would be pulling grass out of the field and rubbing it in his pants. He'd find some dirt, rub that in his socks. By the end of the game, Carl had blood, he had dirt, he had grass stain. You would have thought he played every play. The guy never got off the bench. You know, I liked Carl for that. And pardon the illustration, because it's not a perfect analogy. When we stand before the Lord one day, we're going to stand in robes of righteousness, clean and white. Not because of anything we did, but because of what He's done. But if you could pardon the analogy, I think when we stand before the Lord one day, we're going to wish we had a little grass stain on our uniform. We're going to wish we'd been in the game. We're going to wish that we had had a part in the work of God. And so many Christians today, they're not opposed to the work of God. They're all for it. They're glad to cheer somebody else on. They're glad to applaud the young people or the men in the church that are serving God or whatever. But they themselves are not willing to get in the battle. The flabby. But then we go a little further in chapter 14. We find a third category. If you look at chapter 14 and verse 21. And again, I'll catch up to this a little bit later. So I'll kind of explain after I read the verse what happened here. It says in verse 21, moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. There was a point in this battle where some of the Israeli soldiers, they looked at the Philistine army and they said, we can't beat these guys. And if you can't beat them, join them. So they went over, they defected, they went over to the other side. They went over and joined the Philistines. But now in chapter 14, verse 21, as God begins to win the battle, which we'll see in a minute, they come back over to the Israelite side. Here were the fickle. Kind of the fair weather fans. The ones that kind of couldn't really decide which side they were on. We have a man on our staff, Brother Jerry Furso. He's been there for, I think, 23 years now, 24 years, something like that. One of our assistant pastors. And Brother Furso grew up in Chicago, and he is a diehard Cubs fan. And we laugh at him all the time. We make fun of him. He has the Cubs on his home page of his computer. He has a poster on the back of his door, so when he closes his office door, he can admire the Cubs. No one else wants to see it, but he can see it. I tell him, Brother Furso, the Cubs are never going to win. They're cursed. The guy back in the 1800s brought his goat to the game. They wouldn't let him in, and he cursed the Cubs. They're never going to win. But you know, it doesn't matter to Brother Furso. He is a Cubs fan. It doesn't matter how many years in a row they finish last. It doesn't matter how terrible they are. It doesn't matter how many times they lose. Brother Furso is a Cubs fan. You know, I like that. We have a lot of people today that are more than happy to jump on the side of God as long as God's side's winning. Kind of reminds me of the story that we saw Sunday night where Elijah comes to the people there on Mount Carmel and he says, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then follow him. And if Baal, then follow him. And did you read the rest of the verse? We didn't study it Sunday night. But the people answered him not a word. And you know what they were saying? We're going to wait and see who wins first. And then we'll jump on the side. And a lot of people, boy, they're a fan of a certain team as long as they're heading to the Super Bowl. But, you know, if they're 0-4 or 0-5, well, you know, we're not going to talk about it. God did not put us in this world as a Christian to be a thermometer. He put us in this world to be a thermostat. If you hang a thermometer on the wall of a room, you don't need any power. You just hang it on a nail and you put it there and it will reveal the temperature in the room. But a thermostat, on the other hand, you've got to have some power. You've got to have a battery. You've got to have an outlet. But you plug that thing in and you set the dial and that thermostat will control the temperature in that room. And we have far too many thermometer Christians who just kind of reveal the temperature of Christianity all around them instead of getting plugged into the power of God and letting God set the dial and then letting them influence this world for Christ. Paul said, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. In other words, he said, when it's easy, Timothy, preach the word. When it's not so easy, preach the word. When it's convenient, when it's inconvenient. Paul said to the Philippian church, wherefore, my beloved brethren, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul was thrilled that that Philippian church would love God and obey God when he was there preaching to them. But he was just as thrilled when he was over at Ephesus or over at Corinth. He knew that Philippian church was still being faithful to God. Amen. We're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. We don't need fickle, easily offended, half-hearted church members in these upcoming days. We need people who are faithful, steadfast, unmovable. We see the fickle. But then, tonight, I want to focus our attention in the closing moments on the faithful. So let's go back and catch up. Go back to chapter 14 and let's start reading verse 4. And let's see what happens here. We've set the stage, and we've got three groups of people. We've got the fearful. They're all hiding. They're running. They're scared. We've got the flabby. They're with Saul. They're kind of sitting on the bench waiting to see what happens. We've got the fickle who have defected over to the Philistine side. But let's look at verse 4 of chapter 14, because here we find the faithful. Now, there aren't many of them, but we find the faithful. And between the passages, verse 4, by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sina. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come, let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said, do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Could I just pause here? Here's another no-namer. We've seen a bunch of them this week, haven't we? Here's another no-namer. Jonathan's armor bearer. And Jonathan says, let's go against these guys. Now, he's saying let's. It's him and his armor bearer. He's, let's go over unto these uncircumcised. It may be the Lord will work for us. It's not up to the Lord to work by a whole bunch of people or by just a few. And we're two people and we've got faith, so let's go. And notice the response of the armor bearer. Do all that is in thine heart. I'm with thee. According to thy heart. You know, God provides leadership in our lives. When we're young, God provides our parents. And young people, can I tell you something? You're not always going to understand your parents. In fact, most of the time, you probably won't understand your parents. But they're God-given leaders in your life. And you won't always understand the rules that they have for you. But your attitude ought to be, I'm with thee. I'm on board. I don't understand it. I don't know why you'd want me to come in at 7:30 every night. I don't understand it. But I trust you. Because God has made you my leader. God has put you in my life as an authority. As a church member, you won't always understand your pastor. I've been with him 4 days. I can't figure him out. I never know which way he's going. I'm just trying to follow, but I can't figure out where he's going to turn next. I've never been a pastor. I've been 39 years in the ministry. I've never been a pastor. This might surprise you. I've never baptized anybody. I'm an evangelist. I don't have authority to baptize anybody. That's the pastor's responsibility. So I've been in the ministry a long time, but I've never been a pastor. Don't really care to be one. Paul Levine at the ranch, I first met him, and someone asked him, he said, Dr. Levine, have you ever been a pastor? He said, no. He said, have you ever wanted to be a pastor? He said, no. They said, why not? He said, because I never met a pastor I didn't feel sorry for. That's kind of the way I feel. I've never been a pastor. Now, my wife and I have been members of a church as we've worked in evangelism and now at West Coast in the college and so on. We've been members of a church and we've had 4 or 5 pastors, I guess, since we've been married. And I don't always understand everything that our pastor leads our church to do. Sometimes I think, whoa, boy, that's going to cost some money. Oh, boy, that's going to take some work. Whoa, that's gonna take some planning. And sometimes I think, boy, but you know what? They're the God-given authority. And God's not going to ask me someday about the leadership of Lancaster Baptist Church. He's going to ask Pastor Chapel about that. He's going to give an account for how he led the church. I'm going to give an account of how I followed the leadership. Obey them that have the rule over you, who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow. You see, our pastor's human. He's a sinner saved by grace. He's no different in that sense than we are. But God has called him to a position and we're to esteem him highly in love for his work's sake. We don't esteem him because he's a spiritual giant that never sins. We esteem him because of the office. And God has placed that authority over our life. And our attitude ought to be as this armor bearer. Whatever's in your heart, you can count on me. Tremendous lesson there. But what happens? Verse 8. I think the armor bearer probably, it's not written here, but he probably said, Jonathan, what's the plan? What are we going to do? Verse 8. Then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men. And we will discover ourselves unto them. Well, that's a great plan. That's a real good plan, Jonathan. Wow. Yeah, can you imagine this? I mean, there's Philistines everywhere you can see. As far as the eye can see, you can't even number them. There's two of us. And Jonathan said, let's go in. Let's take them. And the armor bearer says, okay. Whatever you say, boss, I'm with you. You go first. I'm right behind you. You know? I mean, there's tremendous faith here. And I'm sure the iron bearer said, what are we going to do, boss? What's the plan? Well, we're going to stand up and let them see us. We're going to what? We're going to stand up. Let them see us. That's a great plan. I mean, the iron bearer must have thought, surely you've got a laser weapon somewhere hidden in your sock, or you've got reinforcements coming. No. We're going to stand up and let them see us. Verse 9, if they say thus unto us, carry until we come to you, then we'll stand still in our place and we'll not go up unto them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up. For the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. Well, you talk about faith. You talk about a fleece. Jonathan's saying, here's what we do. We're stand up, they're going to see us, and if they say, halt, don't move, going back down. We're getting out of here. God's not with us. But if when we stand up and they see us, they say, hey, you, get down here. We're going in. It's a sign. God's going to deliver. Yikes. Verse 11. And both of them discovered themselves under the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they'd hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us. We'll show you a thing. Oh, bad move, Philistines, bad move. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. You see the faith here? Is this unusual? To be trusting God at this notion that just because they said a couple of things that we thought they might say, that God's going to deliver them? But that's faith. You see, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You can't see this. You can't figure it out. You can't describe it. You can't analyze it. Because it's faith. Well, what happens? In verse 13, Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, a half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. Hey, I'm impressed, aren't you? Jonathan goes in, his armor bearer with him, and these Philistines come at him, and they take out 20 guys. In a space of about a half an acre. Man, they're mowing them down. I'm impressed. One guy taking out 20. The problem is there's still 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and 20 less guys than the sand on the sea. By the way, God will let you do what you can do. God will use your talents. That's why he gave them to you. God gave Jonathan some talent here to swing a sword, to fight. He was Saul's son. He knew how to battle. He knew how to fight. And God used him. And God will use you. He's given you resources. He's given you talents. He's given you abilities. And he will use you. But we still have a problem. Verse 15. Remember, it may be that the Lord will work for us. Verse 15, and there was a trembling in the host and in the field and among all the people, and the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. God sent an earthquake. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah and of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. God did get involved. God did come to the battle. And honor these men's faith. And God sends an earthquake. And now these Philistines are beating up each other. And killing one another. God got involved. And the battle is won. But I want you to notice something. I want you to look at verse number 17. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, number now, and see who has gone from us. When they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said unto Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God. For the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise was in the host of the Philistines, went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thy hand. And Saul and all the people who were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. You know what? When two men acted by faith, didn't take a lot, just two men. But when two people out of this army of the Philistines, when they responded in faith to God, God steps in, wins the battle, and now the flabby, Saul and his men come to the battle and join. Verse 21, we've already read it. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Here came the fickle. Back to the battle. And verse 22, likewise, all the men of Israel, which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. Here came the fearful. You know, sometimes you have to go it alone by faith. But when God gets involved, He'll bring some others with you back to the battle. See, we get discouraged because we look around, there are some fearful, and there are some flabby, and there are some fickle, and we say, God, am I the only one left here? Am I the only one wanting to do what's right? Am I the only one in my family? Am I the only one in my church? Am I the only one in my job site? Am I the only one in the school that wants to live for God? But when you, by faith, respond to God in the battle, God says, look, I'll intervene. I'll take care of you. And I'll bring those folks back. I'll bring them back into the battle. And He does. So which category are we in? Victory depends upon the faithful. When I was in high school, I got saved when I was 15. And came time to graduate from high school and figure out what I was going to do from there. And I just really didn't want to go to Bible college. I wasn't opposed to those who went. My sister was in Bible college. I was glad for her. I met a lot of cool people that went to her Bible college. It was in my hometown. And I liked them and thought they were cool guys and whatnot, but it wasn't for me. I wanted to live for me. And so I began to resist. And God has ways of getting your attention. Middle of my senior year in high school, He put me in a hospital. And I stayed in that hospital from January the 20th until April the 18th. Flat on my back, never moved a muscle. 3 months. Basketball team, went to the state tournament, I laid in the bed. Track season started, I'd come within 4 inches of breaking the school shot put record my junior year. Track season came and went, I laid in the hospital. High school prom, high school graduation, all that stuff. Laid in the bed. Never went one day of school, my second semester, my senior year in high school. My teachers, 7 of them, public school, came every night to my hospital room and gave me my lessons orally, and I managed to graduate somehow. God was trying to get my attention. And I was running. And one night, I was telling one of the teenagers this the other night, one night I was playing baseball, got out of the hospital and tried to get back so I could take my football scholarship at a secular school and go do my thing. And I was trying to get back into shape. I was playing baseball, and after the game one night, one of my unsaved friends, his name was Larry, he came up to me as we were walking to the car, and he said, hey, John, where are you going to college? And I said, I don't know, Larry. I've got my applications in. I got my scholarship, all this stuff, but haven't heard back. And he said, well, you could always go to Maranatha. Maranatha was a Bible college in my hometown. It's where my sister went. And I thought, this is crazy. My unsafe friends are telling me to go to Bible college. This is nuts. I was fighting it. But I knew God was speaking, and I knew I'd come within just a few seconds of death in that hospital bed. I knew what God wasn't playing games, and I finally decide, okay. All right. I give in. But I had to tell my parents. And my parents, you know, my dad was chairman of the deacon for 36 years. My mom was Sunday school teacher, godly people. And I knew they'd be happy, but I didn't want them to be too happy. I mean, I didn't want a lot of emotion. I want my mom to cry. But I needed to tell them, okay, I'm going to go to Bible college. So I thought I got to find the right time. I don't want to tell them, you know, when we're alone because then they'll cry or my mom might hug me. And so we were in the car. We were driving down Main Street, Watertown, Wisconsin. We were at 4th and Main. There's a stoplight there. My dad was driving. My mom was in the front seat. I was in the back seat behind my dad. My little brother, who was 9 years younger than me, was in the other seat in the back. I don't know what he was doing because I didn't pay attention to him in those days. But my dad was sitting at that stoplight with his hands on the steering wheel at 10 and 2, like you're supposed to drive, and he was staring at the light, waiting for it to turn green. My mother was in the passenger side seat with her hands in her lap, kind of like this, slightly turned toward my dad in the meek and quiet position. And I thought, this is a good time. This is a good time to tell them. Because, you know, we're out in public. They won't go crazy. And we're in the car. They can't get to me. You know. And so I thought, this is a good time. So I announced, as we sat there at that light, I said, Dad, Mom, I'm going to go to Bible college. And my dad never flinched, never moved, just staring at the light, hands at 10 and 2. My mom, like a statue, hands in her lap, meek and quiet position. My brother kept doing whatever he was doing. And I thought, they didn't hear me. So I leaned a little bit forward. I said, Dad, Mom, I'm going to Bible college. Nothing. My dad just staring at the light. My mom, like a statue. I thought, are these people deaf? I grabbed the seat in front of me. I kind of put my head in between. I said, Dad, Mom, I'm going to Bible college. My dad just... And my mom turned her head just slightly to where she could look in my eyes. She said, Son, we knew that. We've been praying for that for years. I slumped back in the seat. I thought, I never had a chance. Can I tell you something tonight? I'm not here 45 years later because of my faith. I'm here because of my mom and dad's faith, who never quit the battle, who never retreated, who just stayed faithful. And they knew, because they had confidence in their God, that He would win that battle. And can I tell you something tonight? There will be people sitting here next year at your revival because of you, if you'll be one of the faithful. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I thank You for this story. Lord, it has such great truth to help us today where we live, where we are, where we battle. Lord, all of us tonight face some things that there's no human solution. There's no human way over it, around it, through it. Lord, unless You get involved, we're sitting ducks to Satan and all of his forces against us. But Lord, thank You that with You, we are a majority, that we have nothing to fear, that we can put our trust, our faith in You. When the odds are stacked against us, we know that greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. And so, Lord, may You help us tonight to step out by faith in the battle, whatever it is. Lord, perhaps somebody tonight in this room needs to step out by faith and get saved. Regardless of what family or friends or somebody else might say, I pray, Lord, that they would have the faith to believe that You could save them tonight. And Lord, then I pray for Christians who have individual battles within their own lives, within their own homes. And certainly this church faces challenges ahead in the road of ministry for them. And I pray together we would say, if the Lord would work for us, Oh, boy, we could win this battle. So, God, speak to our hearts. Help us tonight. His heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I wonder, are you in the camp of the fearful or the fickle or the flabby and need to come over to the side of the faithful? If so, in a moment when we have a song, why not surrender? Not to the enemy, but to the Lord. Say, Lord, I'm going to believe you. I'm going to trust you. Are you here tonight, not sure that you're saved, not sure you're on your way to heaven? Oh, by faith, would you step out and trust Christ tonight? He wants to save you. He will save you. He has saved many before you, and he can save you tonight. You say, don't say what you've done, where you've been. God is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. There's no reason why you can't be saved. By faith, trust him tonight. Lord, help us in this closing moment in Jesus' name. Let's stand together. We're going to sing, I Surrender All, 390 if you need the words. And if God is speaking to your heart, step out tonight by faith and claim a victory for the Lord Jesus Christ as we sing.
To Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all.
To play. What is it in your life right now that seems too hard for God? Look, you're in good company. It's easy to look at our circumstances and our situation and say, God can't do this. This habit is too stubborn. This financial problem is too big. This wayward relative is never going to get saved or get right. Look, Abraham thought, this is impossible. But God made a promise. And God makes a promise to us tonight. He honors faith. If you have the faith as the grain of a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, be thou removed, and it shall remove. Do you believe that tonight? Do you believe God can do the impossible? Probably has done things for less likely candidates than you and I, less likely churches than Temple Baptist, less likely families than yours. He's certainly able, whatever that need is, to work for us. We've got to trust him. We've got to believe. If thou believest, thou mayest.
More verse if you need to come. Surrender tonight. If you and the Lord make the majority, that's all that's needed. You come tonight, last verse.